Psalm 22, beginning in verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, "He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." But you are he who took me out of the womb, who made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart, it's like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divided my garments among them, and my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. In 1946, Los Alamos was our country's testing ground for its nuclear weapons research. And there was a young scientist named Lewis Slotin. Lewis was conducting an extremely dangerous but somewhat routine experiment to measure the amount of uranium-235 needed for a chain reaction. He would push together two hemispheres of uranium. And just as the mass grew to the point of self-sustainment, the critical mass, he would then pry them apart with a screwdriver, halting the reaction. That's what usually happened. But on May the 21st, 1946, Slotin's experiment went haywire. When he went to pry apart the uranium, his screwdriver slipped. And suddenly the room was ablaze with a bluish haze. Rather than duck to protect himself, Slotin was more concerned about the seven other people in the room with him. He grabbed the uranium and he pulled it apart with his bare hands, exposing himself to the lethal radiation. Slotin's bravery saved the lives of his laboratory colleagues, but 9 days later, Lewis Slotin died a terrible, racking, torturous death from radiation poison. And what Lewis Slotin did for those seven workers that day, in a sense, Jesus Christ did for all humanity. For rather than duck to protect himself, Jesus exposed himself to the full blaze of sin's harmful radiation. Jesus took the brutal blast of sin's critical mass. He suffered an awful, agonizing death. And yet his courageous act halted sin's chain reaction. His intervention broke the power of sin. And we come tonight to pay homage to the selfless sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon a cross. Psalm 22 is a fascinating chapter. King David wrote this psalm around 1000 BC. In it, he describes the sufferings of a man undergoing the hideous, heinous torture of crucifixion. But what makes this chapter so provocative is that David was writing 500 years before the Persians had even invented crucifixion. 600 years before the Romans had perfected the practice. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David describes the future sufferings of the Savior. Psalm 22 specifies 33 details fulfilled by Jesus on the cross. Jesus actually quotes from this psalm while hanging on the cross, acknowledging that it spoke of him. Psalm 22 is so descriptive of Christ's crucifixion that you would have thought it was written by an eyewitness of the event, not a man living 1,000 years beforehand. In this chapter, David's thoughts eclipse David's experience. The poet writes out of the heart of another David yet to come, the son of David, Jesus Christ. This chapter is an emotional diary of the deliverer's feelings, the deliverer's thoughts while on the cross. Psalm 22 reveals the grunt and the grief behind God's grace. It's been noted the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, give us a perspective of the cross, the facts of the story, the who and the when and the what and the where. The New Testament letters provide us a perspective on the cross or why it happened, a theological explanation. But here we're given a perspective from the cross. The focus here is on the Savior and on His experience. Psalm 22, in my opinion, is some of the holiest ground in Scripture. John Phillips suggests, approach this psalm like Moses at the burning bush. Remove your shoes, for the place whereon you stand is holy ground. The psalm begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was on the cross that Jesus cried, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. It was a quotation of Psalm 22, verse 1, except in Aramaic, the language of the common folk. In quoting this first line, Jesus is giving us a reference point. For heavenly commentary on what happened that day at Calvary, we can learn from the 22nd Psalm. The psalm continues, why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. No one who had been there that day would have ever forgotten the dramatic scene. For 3 hours now, from noon until 3 p.m. in the afternoon, the sun at its peak refused to shine. Imagine, it was midnight at midday. It was as if heaven had stopped smiling and all the earth was trembling in fear. In John chapter 8, verse 29, Jesus had talked about his unity with the Father God. He had said, he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I'll always do those things that please him. But now Jesus is rejected. He who had perfect harmony with the Father since before time began now feels the pain of isolation. This is the most mysterious and yet the most monumental moment in all of human history. When Jesus utters these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? We hear the Savior shriek. Suddenly, the sin of mankind is thrust down upon Jesus' sacrificial shoulders. The Lamb has received his load. Jesus was the spotless, unblemished Lamb of God. Morally, his heart was as tender as a baby's soft, sensitive skin. But now, for the very first time, Jesus feels the weight of sin. It would have been a shock to his system if it had been just a single speck of sin. But imagine now the piercing fright, the staggering horror of suddenly absorbing the sin of the whole world. The sin of the rapist, the serial killer, the child molester, the secret gossip, the sin of all mankind is now thrust upon his innocent shoulders. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 declares, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus was God. He never ceased being God. He had lived from eternity past in warm, unbroken fellowship with the Father. From before the beginning, nothing had interrupted the Godhead's holy harmony. And yet for a moment now, at the cross, the Son of God became the orphan child. In a way that no person can completely comprehend, God became estranged from God. The Son was separated from the Father so that you and I could be restored. How amazing is that? When my son Zach was 2 years old, he contracted a serious infection and he had to be hospitalized. When it came time to insert the IV, the nurse told Kathy and I that we'd better leave the room. It would be painful for Zach, and he would associate the pain with his parents if we were present during the procedure. Kathy was smart. Being a nurse herself, she knew what was coming, so she walked back down the hall to the room. But I stood outside the door to be as close to my little buddy as I possibly could. And suddenly the screaming started, and I'll never forget the shrieks. I mean, they lasted only a few seconds, but for me, it was an eternity. And I could hear my little guy crying, "I want my daddy. I want my daddy. Where is my daddy?" And I'm telling you, I could have clawed through that hospital door. I literally could have jerked it off its hinges. But the remedy that was in progress made me wait until the procedure was over. And standing in the hall of that hospital with tears rolling down my cheeks, God spoke to my heart. He said, "Now, Sandy, you understand what I endured when my son died for you. I have never known his love as strong. God's love for me, his love for you, made him wait outside the door." Verse 3 continues the son's words to the father. "But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed." Though Jesus was made sin for us, he was no sinner. In fact, he qualified to bear our guilt for this very reason, because he retained his innocence. He trusted in God. Jesus knew the Father was fair and just in all his dealings, and that's why he had faith that his Father God would vindicate his righteousness and would ensure his deliverance. Jesus knew that God would hear his cry. But he still is feeling the weight of the sin. He says, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people." Jesus was the man that all men were meant to be. He was human without sin and its side effects. Jesus was the only regular human who's ever lived. You see, you and I and the rest of mankind, we're all irregulars. Did you know that? We're flawed and stained and frayed. And thus, when sin fell upon Jesus' shoulders for that first time, he felt subhuman. He cried, "But I am a worm." That's how he felt. You know, the Hebrew word here translated worm, it was also used in connection with a flower, the crimson crocus, a flower that produced the scarlet dyes that colored the king's robe. The crimson crocus was the home of a particular kind of worm, and for the dye to be extracted from the flower, the worm had to be crushed. This illustrates Jesus' work on the cross, for he too is about to be crushed. God wants to clothe his people, you and me, in robes of righteousness. But to have this right standing with God, those robes have to be dyed in scarlet. They have to be washed in the blood of Jesus. And in order to extract the dye, the worm has to be crushed. Jesus was slaughtered so that you and I could receive God's acceptance and his forgiveness and his goodness. And then in verse 7, "All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" Who could forget the cruel mocking and insults and blasphemies hurled at Jesus while he was hanging on the cross? Even more memorable was his response, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Amazingly, our Lord Jesus extended his hand of mercy even while it was nailed to a piece of wood. You know, there are people today who still mock Jesus. I wish I could say that the blasphemies have ceased, but I can't. Even last year, on Good Friday, no less, a Dallas-based atheist group sent out an email. It said, "God is dead. Have a good Friday." And of course, their intention was just to drive the nails in a little deeper. And yet, ironically, it is because God did die that we can have a good Friday and a good Saturday and a good every other day. And yet, you'll find some folks still hurling insults at Jesus. And yet, the vast majority of today's blasphemers, they're much more subtle than the crowd that followed Jesus to the cross. Rather than insult him, they just ignore him. They just go their merry way, muddling through life with no regard to his enormous sacrifice. How can that be? I'm not sure what's worse, outright defiance or this subtle indifference. Once a woman walked into a downtown Denver jewelry store to purchase a gold cross. The clerk asked her, "Do you want a plain one or one with a little man on it?" There was no little man on the cross. If only we had been there. The Roman centurion, he was there. This crusty old sergeant, he had crucifixion duty that day. He'd done hundreds of these executions, and so his heart was hard. It was deaf to the screams and to the cries. After all, it was his job. When he got to work that morning, he picked up the paperwork, and he noticed three cases on his docket. The day looked like a piece of cake. He might even get home early so that he could spend a little time, have dinner with the wife and kids. It was business as usual until the victim in the middle caught his eye. This man was so poised. He was so peaceful. This centurion had seen mountainous men come unraveled under the intense torture of crucifixion. And yet Jesus stayed composed and confident and even cool in the midst of the agony. The centurion must have been close enough to Jesus to look into his eyes. They weren't hollow and empty or full of anger and rage as most men he'd crucified. Jesus had loving eyes. These eyes were full of hope. The old soldier forgot about getting home early. As he fixated on Jesus, his world came to a screeching halt. He had spent a lifetime managing men. This man knew men. And he realized suddenly that Jesus was more than a mere man. He saw the Lord extend mercy to a thief. And then he heard him pray for his persecutors. And then he witnessed him reject the anesthetic so that he could bear the brunt of the punishment. And then he saw the sky grow black and the ground tremble under his feet. And finally, gripped by emotion and conviction and honest appraisal, this centurion shouted, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And then verse 9, Jesus says, "But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's death, my mother's womb, you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help." The closer he gets to death, the more and more he retreats to his God. Remember Peter's boast earlier that night? "Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." But where was Peter now? Oh my, Peter proved chicken before the rooster crowed. And so did all the disciples. God is now the only help the suffering Savior possesses. And God had always been there in Jesus' vulnerable moments. As a helpless infant, as a young child, before an angry mob, on a storm-tossed sea. The Father had sent an angel to warn the family of Herod's plot to slaughter all of the babies of Bethlehem. And now Jesus is asking for the Father's help again. He's asking him to save him from another slaughter. Imagine Jesus, he hangs on the cross, gazing at the crowd that's gathered around him. And in verse 12, he assesses the situation. He says, "Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion." The enemies of Jesus have him surrounded like a pack of pit bulls closing in for the kill. The Jews whose power Jesus had threatened. The Jews had wanted him dead now for many months. They finally got him in their jaws. And for a moment, creation shudders. Something the world has never seen before seems to be occurring. Evil is triumphing over good. The devil is beating up on God. It reminds me of the Battle of Waterloo. It was June 18, 1815. The British and their General Wellington had gone to Europe to fight their French nemesis, Napoleon. On the day of the battle, the fog rolled in off the English Channel. It greatly diminished the visibility. The British were dependent upon a semaphore system for all their communications. And so the last message of the day was the news that everyone dreaded. They read, "Wellington defeated." You see, it wasn't until morning and the clouds had cleared that the nation discovered they had received but 2/3 of the communique. For there were 3 words, not just 2. The complete message read, "Wellington defeated Napoleon." And instantly, Great Britain's sorrow turned to joy. Their mourning turned to laughter. Their defeat was now a victory. And likewise, when Jesus was crucified, a communique was sent out. Christ defeated. But that was not, what was seen was not the final word of the message. A fog of doubt and confusion had rolled in over the disciples, cutting their visibility. And it took 3 days for the fog to clear. But on Sunday morning, it became apparent what the completed message read. Christ defeated death. Listen to this poem by Phillips Brooks. "Tomb, thou shalt not hold him longer. Death is strong, but life is stronger. Stronger than the dark, the light. Stronger than the wrong, the right. Faith and hope triumphant say, Christ will rise on Easter Day." And indeed he did. God is in the business of snatching victory from the jaws of defeat. He's in the business of turning sorrow into joy. He likes to take us to the end of our rope so we'll admit our weakness, and then he lifts us up in his strength. But it takes faith to peer through the fog and see his ultimate victory. Well, you see, Psalm 22 is a view from the cross, and in verse 15, the crucified begins to describe his physical sufferings. He says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me." And these next few verses are not for the squeamish. Now the physical pain of crucifixion is pressing in on him. You remember Jesus' ordeal at the whipping post before he ever climbed onto the cross was enough to kill a man. The victim was at the mercy of the lictors. Lash after lash was applied to his back and legs. Muscle and flesh were torn apart. Often pieces of bone would fly off his body. Blood dripped from the lacerations. The beating stripped the victim of his strength. It contorted his body and forced his joints out of line. It stressed his heart. Jesus says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me." And then he cries out, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death." The body of Jesus has become dehydrated. It's been made brittle by exhaustion. Jesus compares his body to a broken piece of pottery. His parched lips are bleeding now. Jesus thirsts. Hey, the man who promised, "If any man comes to me, if any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink." That same man now suffers fluids himself. Jesus thirsts physically so that you and I can receive his living water that will quench our spiritual thirst. All he tastes is dust so that we can taste the sweet mercies of God. And then he says, "For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look and stare at me." The body of Jesus is now stretched out on a timber. You can count the ribs protruding from under his skin. His temperature is rising. Iron spikes pierce his hands and feet. Lacerated wounds support his weight. Each breath now requires extraordinary effort. He has to hike himself up on the nails and push down on his wounds just to expand his lungs enough to catch a breath. Imagine waves of pain shooting through his limbs. In 1968, an ossuary or a burial box was found by a road construction crew in northern Jerusalem. Inside the box were the skeletal remains of a victim of crucifixion. It was the first archaeological discovery of the remains of a crucified person in Judea during the Roman period. And it accurately fit the biblical description of what happened to Jesus. A 7-inch iron spike was still in the heel of one of the feet. The nail was nailed to the side of the cross. His heels were actually nailed into the side of the cross. Spikes had also been driven into the man's wrists. You see, the ancients considered the wrist as part of the hand. A Roman official named Julius Paulus, he listed crucifixion as one of the worst of all forms of crucifixion, ahead of burning, of beheading, even being torn apart by wild beasts. The Roman philosopher Seneca, he says this of crucifixion: can anyone be found who would prefer wasting away in pain, dying limb by limb, or letting out his life drop by drop, rather than expiring once for all? Can any man be found willing to be fastened to the accursed tree, long sickly, already deformed, swelling with ugly wounds on shoulders and chest, and drawing the breath of life amid long drawn out agony? He would have many excuses for dying even before mounting the cross. Replay those words in your mind: long drawn out agony. This was crucifixion. Never in history has there been a worse way to die. And we've got to ask ourselves this question: why did God subject his son to such an awful death? Why did the cross become the atoning altar? Why was this form of execution chosen? Why not lethal injection? Why not the electric chair? My oh my, how about a firing squad? But the crucifixion? Why not a quick, painless, more humane mode of sacrifice? Surely, let the Son of God die with some dignity. Why so bloody? Why so brutal? The reason? Jesus got what you deserved. That's the reason. His punishment shows the severity of our sin. It also shows the extremes of God's love. There were actually two ways that the crucified person died. The first was by suffocation. This was why the Romans would break the victim's legs with a club. Now he could no longer push himself up to breathe, and death came very quickly. Of course, this didn't happen to Jesus. We know this, for the Bible says that when the soldiers came to inspect him, he was already dead, and so they left his bones intact. And it was a fulfillment of Scripture. Psalm 34, verse 20 had predicted that not one of Messiah's bones would be broken. No, Jesus died of the second way a crucified man would die, and that was through cardiac arrest. Hey, Jesus died of heart failure. During a crucifixion, the victim's heart would weaken. It started when he was beaten. His blood would grow sluggish and settle into his lower extremities. His pulse rate doubled. His blood pressure was cut in half. Imagine the heart working overtime to pump the syrupy blood into the body. Finally, the heart would pump as much as it could and literally explode in the victim's chest. This is why when the spear was thrust through Jesus' side, out gushed blood and water. Doctors say the only time that blood breaks down into plasma and water is when the heart ruptures. That's why I say Jesus died of a broken heart. And trust me, his heart still breaks over those who stubbornly resist his love. Hey, if that's you breaking his heart tonight, don't you think it's time that you stopped and gave your life to Jesus? Verse 18 continues this view from the cross. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Recall how the callous Roman soldiers assigned to Jesus shot craps for his cloak. They had no idea who it was they were abusing. And then verse 19, but you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. And who does the scripture refer to as a roaring lion? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 tells us, your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And no one was higher on the devil's hit list than God's Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. When Jesus was buried and was laid in that tomb, he was literally laid into the lion's mouth. For if Satan had been able to keep him prisoner, there would be no power to deliver you and me today. Christ prayed for the Father to save him so he could save us. One of my favorite Olympic competitions is the diving. Athletes, they catapult themselves off the springboard or maybe off the platform. They whirl and twirl and then they knife right through the water. How anyone can hit the water at such speed and force and not get injured, I have no idea. But then there's a long silence. Everyone is holding their breath, waiting on the diver to surface. Is he really okay? Suddenly, he or she, they pop out of the water and they thrust their hands up into the sky and they wave to the crowd. Finally, the fans can breathe a sigh of relief again. Well, 2,000 years ago, Jesus prayed for the Father's deliverance. And then he plunged beneath the murky waters of death. And together, for 3 long days, the human race held its collective breath until our diver surfaced. And Jesus waved to the crowd. He appeared outside the same tomb where his body had been laid, and he signaled to the world that the Father had answered his prayer, that Jesus was alive and well. Tonight, we take communion. And when this rite was first instituted, Jesus said this to his disciples, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Jesus wanted us to take frequent and reverent looks back at the cross. He knew that this would be a needed reminder. He didn't necessarily say that we should remember his miracles or even his teachings, but he gave us a way to remember his work upon the cross. You see, whenever a Christian drifts a bit or exits a season of busyness or maybe loses their bearings, oh, just a degree or two. Whenever a believer needs to realign their life to the compass, return to their true north, they need to look again to the cross. In the English language, when we speak of the heart of the matter, we'll use the expression, the crux. Did you know that term crux is short for crucifixion? For the cross is the heart of the matter. When it comes to the Christian life, when it comes to eternal life. When I look to the cross, I'm reminded of a litany of truths that recalibrate my life in a godly direction. First, I'm reminded of my forgiveness. If there was anything that I could do to earn my salvation, the cross would have been unnecessary. It was because it needed to be done that Jesus was offered. The lamb had to be slain. The price had to be paid. And thus Jesus went to the cross. That's why he cried out, "It is finished," or literally paid in full. On the cross, all that needed to be done was accomplished for you and I to be made right with God. We remember our forgiveness at the cross. The cross also reminds me of God's value system. Have you noticed the world around us? They value beauty and brains and muscle or brawn. And yet the cross was considered none of the above. It was considered foolish and weak. It was the antithesis of what this world valued. Paul said that the Jews were into power, into might. The Greeks, they were into wisdom. The cross was about neither. God chose what seemed foolish and weak to save the world. The world's values and what God uses are polar opposites, and we're reminded of that at the cross. The cross also reminds me of the exchanged life. The New Testament teaches me that the believer has been crucified with Christ, that spiritually God superimposes my life on top of Christ so that I died and rose with Jesus. That means my godliness, my growth doesn't come through my own efforts, but from me identifying with what Jesus has done, seeing myself dead in Christ, believing myself to be alive in Christ, trusting in Him to live His life through me. This is what changes me and makes me a Christian. The Christian life is not a life lived for God. It's Christ's life in me. And then when I look to the cross of Calvary, I behold an example of a servant. Jesus' crucifixion was the ultimate display of a selfless sacrifice. I cannot look to His cross without being reminded of my cross. For I am commanded to deny myself and to take up my cross daily and to follow Jesus. Hey, whatever I've been called to lay down for Jesus' sake is a small sacrifice in light of the sacrifice that He's made. We're reminded of that at the cross. And then finally, when I look to the cross, I am overwhelmed with God's love. For if love is measured by the degree to which one is willing to suffer for another, then there can be no doubt that Jesus Christ is madly in love with you. Every time I come to the cross, I'm floored by this grace. And tonight, if you need to be reminded of how much Jesus loves you, then look again to this cross. For it is there that He stretched out His arms and He said, "This much." The cross is the crux of Christianity. Jesus died on the cross, and by faith in your heart, we can come to the cross. And when we do, expect to find forgiveness and God's values. And life in Christ, and an example, and awesome love. Tonight, we're going to come and remember the cross.